Because in Romans chapter 11, we are wading through some deep water, really chapters 9, 10, and 11, and we're answering a very important question. You know, in most churches, they're not going to deal with this important question. Most of the time, Christians, especially in America, want to focus more about what is God doing for me? What is he doing right now? How can he help me get out of trouble? And the Bible is much more than that, and God's salvation concerns much more than just me and my troubles. And certainly it includes a forgiveness of sins and eternal life for an individual, for any person who would call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. There is salvation, there is answers, and there's truth, and there's guidance in a way that God gives to us. And glory hallelujah for all of that. But part of the way to understand and part of finding those answers is to know God's bigger plan. You see, we've got to be able to say, we can't say that we can't see the forest for the trees. And if we're not careful, we're stuck down in the forest just dealing with the trees and my own lostness and dealing with that, rather than sometimes the Bible gives us a panoramic. It's sometimes very helpful to step back and see a big picture. And when we're talking about the salvation of Israel and what God has promised to Israel, we're really stepping back and we're seeing a big picture of what God is doing in creation, what he's doing in humanity, how he has brought about a plan to save souls. And he's done that through a nation, made promises to a man named Abraham, and to his son Isaac, and to his son Jacob. And these fathers he's made promises to, even David the king. And he's fulfilling these promises, and as he does that to those men, these promises to the children of Israel overflow, and he fulfills a salvation promise, a redemption promise to the whole world. You and I should care very deeply about what God is doing in Israel, what God is doing in his overall plan to bring glory to himself and to save souls. So you know what? I'll say it bluntly. Part of the answer to finding some relief, some guidance, some peace in our turmoil and personal struggle is starting to understand more about God, more about the big picture, more about what God is doing through the nation Israel and his salvation plan in all humanity. And this big picture will help us. And so it's important that we get a grasp, get kind of a hold on some of these truths in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And like the rest of the Bible, we'll be studying our whole life, understanding more and more. But I hope as we've gone through, you've gotten a little bit of a grasp. As I've learned a whole lot more, I'll learn more the next time we go through it. But what we have dealt with in this section is the big question, two big questions in Romans chapter 11. The first one we dealt with last week in verse 1, I say then, has God cast away his people? And we found out that there's a three-part answer in verses 1 through 10. The first answer was Paul's testimonies. Paul says, no, I'm saved and I'm a Jew. The second answer was God's foreknowledge. You see that in verse 2? No, because God has a personal relationship that he's established from eternity past. It's not just his omniscience, but it's entering into an eternal relationship through promises that he's made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and their children. No, he's not cast them away because of his foreknowledge. And then the third thing we learned is that the proof that God has not cast away his people is found in the remnant that he elects, that God has always worked in Israel this way. Had he not chosen a remnant, then all of Israel would have went astray. They're all hardened and stubborn and stiff-necked, as the Bible says. That God didn't choose them because they were the smartest and the bestest. God chose them because God, in his goodness and grace and mercy, would save souls. And he chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he's always chosen a remnant, a small amount, to be saved for the sake of the whole. And when we see that in God's election, there's another thing that's brought up. What about the rest of them? And God says something very strong about that he blinds them in verse 7. And that's where we're going to start our scripture reading. You know, commonly we read the passage we're going to be looking at, but I want to back up just a little bit. We didn't get a chance to look very close at verses 8, 9, and 10. And we'll use those verses as an introduction into the next section. So, and you'll see why it's important we do that. I'm going to start reading in verse 7 and read down to the first part of verse 11. And then as we go forward, we'll read each verse that we come across as we cover it. So let's start in verse 7. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were blinded, just as it is written. God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. Let's have a prayer of blessing as we begin our time. Father, pray that you would open up these scriptures to us, that we might understand more of your salvation work amongst the nation of Israel, and how glorious your salvation plan is beyond finding out, and that we discover it by your Spirit opening our eyes. We could never be discovered by our own wisdom, abilities, but that your Spirit opens the hearts of souls that they might understand. Lord, help us to understand more, when we can be grounded more in our assurance of the promise of salvation you've given to us in Christ Jesus. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. See that God, it's a strong statement. He has what we call judicially blinded Israel. And that's what is written in verse 7. And the point that we need to understand is God has done this because Israel themselves are hardened in unbelief. God did not arbitrarily pick some to be blinded and condemned and some to be saved and know salvation and go to heaven. It's not the way that it works. But he's dealing with a mass of humanity that have rejected God. It's the Bible only covers it from that starting point. Adam fell into sin and all of his children have fallen to sin. Men and women are born blinded. They're born in sin, trapped under sin, slaves of sin, born to die for condemnation of sin. And God does something. He must do something. He opens hearts to be saved. And then the Bible says there are those that have refused, and in that he hardens them. Let's turn now back to Deuteronomy 29. That's where one section of this verse 8 is quoted from that we need to look at, is Deuteronomy 29. The Romans 11:8 is not just quoted from one verse, but it's quoted from a collage of three different passages. The first three verses, the first two portions of verses is from Isaiah. Now, I'm not going to have us turn to them, but I'm going to read them because they'll be familiar to you. Isaiah 6, 9 through 10, as you know, Isaiah was called as a prophet. They said, who shall go for me? After he saw the vision of God in the throne room. And Isaiah said, send me, here I am, I'll go. And God said, go and tell this people and keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their eyes and understand with their heart and return and be healed. And again, the prophet Isaiah quoted in chapter 29 and 10, for the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes. And speaking about God's hardening work upon a hardened people to keep them, it says, it's rather blunt, to keep them from seeing the truth. And these very verses were quoted by Jesus when he came to present himself as the way, the truth, and the life. Because they refused him and because the hardness of their heart kept them from that, then God judicially blinded them so that they could not and would not see who Jesus is. And that's what the Apostle Paul has given us as an explanation. But there's a quote in the end part of chapter 11, verse 8. It says, to this very day. To this very day. That section comes from Deuteronomy 29. Now we're going back to Moses. We're going back to the foundation, the beginning of the nation of Israel as they're called out of Egypt to become God's people. And if they have wondered about the 40 years, they're prepared to go into the promised land. Moses is going to die and not go in with them, and he writes his final letter to them, his final words of exhortation. And he says in chapter 29, these are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab beside the covenant which he had made with them in Horeb. Now Moses called all Israel and said to them, you have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Have you ever asked the question that why is it that when we read about what God did for the children of Israel in Egypt, we ask the question, how can they still doubt him? They saw the plagues on Egypt. They saw God lead them down to the Red Sea. They saw the sea open. They walked through it. They saw the army of Pharaoh destroyed. He fed them with manna. He gave them water to drink from a rock. He'd done all that for them. And what did Israel continuously do at every juncture, at every point in the story of Moses' deliverance? What did they do? Doubt what? Complain. Doubt. What can God do? Can he feed us? Every time they doubted him, they complained. They're a hardened people. And they couldn't see. And God hardened them further because it says, I may stop just a little bit earlier, verse 3, the great trials which your eyes have seen, the signs and those great wonders. And look at verse 4, yet the Lord has not given you a heart to perceive and eyes to see and ears to hear. See what it says there? To this very day. Moses is talking about a hardening, a judicial hardening of God, of the people of Israel, for their stubbornness to not believe and trust God. That's the lesson we read. God's so good to save them, and yet every time they doubt him and turn from him. And God does a work of judicial hardening. And Moses says, to this very day, even after 40 years, you still don't get it. You still doubt. And God is doing this work of hardening. And the Apostle Paul just brings that right on up to the day of Jesus. Because God showed his salvation in his Son. And what did they do to him? They refused to receive him. They refused to believe him. And what we're told here is God is doing a hardening work on that stubborn people to this very day. We read it right on up to the present. Now let's turn now to Psalm 69. If you go back, if you look, if you got your fingers in Romans 11, I hope you see verse 9 says, and David says, and we have two verses quoted from David. So we're going up to David's day. Did it get any better between the time of Moses and David's day? Was there really ever a time you read and say, oh yeah, now them people, I can see why God saved them. Such a good people. They got it straightened out now. Certainly there were times of repentance, but shall they take credit for it? It was God who came and opened their eyes and saved them. It was God who sent a deliverer, a judge, someone who could save them. It was always God's grace. And clear up to David's time. And we have Psalm 69. And what we have here is a psalm that really has two kinds. It's two kinds of psalms. One, it's a messianic psalm. And we call a psalm a messianic psalm because we see David as a type of the Messiah. He is the king, and then there's a future son of David who's coming. He'll be the king of kings. He'll fulfill the kingship. And so David, in his life, through his suffering and through his victory as king that God had given him, will be fulfilled in his son, the coming Messiah, who would suffer in the same steps as David and also be crowned king. So David becomes an example, a type of Jesus. And we see what David wrote in messianic psalms come to fulfillment in Christ. Now, you see right away in verse 1 of Psalm 69, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. And what David's describing is himself as a righteous sufferer. Jesus is a righteous sufferer. He came to earth. He didn't do nothing wrong himself, but yet they were against him. It was against him. David as a righteous sufferer, Jesus as the ultimate righteous sufferer. That's what this psalm is about. And look at verse 4. Doesn't this sound like familiar? Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. You see that in Jesus coming. Why did they hate him? Except that he is a fulfillment, a greater David who's come. And yes, I understand verse 5 is really more for David. Jesus didn't sin, although he bore the reproach of sin. Not his own, but ours. Okay, there's still some parallel there. But go down to verse 9. This one you can't deny. This is quoted in the Gospel of John. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. You remember where that's quoted in John? It was actually John chapter 2. It was the first cleansing that Jesus did of the temple at the beginning of his ministry. And they remembered after he went and cleansed the temple of his zeal for the house of God. quoted here of the righteous sufferer. Then we keep going in the psalm down. We're getting closer to where our verse is. Our verse is actually at 22. Okay, that's where the Apostle Paul quoted. But look at the last verse right before 22. Does this one sound familiar concerning Jesus the Messiah? Verse 21. And they also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. When is that quoted in the New Testament? At Jesus' crucifixion, and he cried out. He's had seven sayings, and the one he cried out was, "I thirst." And what did they give him? Vinegar to drink. His enemies. "You thirst? Then take this." Vinegar doesn't quench thirst. This world is an enemy to the righteous. And what this world gives the righteous is vinegar to drink. And Jesus was made their enemy. They made him their enemy. And they gave him the vinegar to drink for the thirst. And then the psalm shifts at verse 22. It's messianic, but it's also another kind of psalm. And the word we use is imprecatory. Imprecatory psalms are the psalms that the righteous pray. They pray for God's judgment. They pray that his justice might be done upon the enemies. Oh God, that you would come down and destroy the wicked. That your great judgment would come. And you'd save me, the righteous, and you'd destroy the wicked. It's imprecatory. And David, let's start with David in this psalm, prays a curse upon the enemies, his enemies. Verse 22, "Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecuted the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous." It's an imprecatory prayer. It's a curse that David prays upon his enemies. And the Holy Spirit is now taking this verse into the New Testament and applying it for Christ. The parallel in the fact that David is a type of Christ, you realize that Jesus the Messiah has enemies. And now this prayer comes true for those who make themselves an enemy of Jesus, an enemy of Messiah. It's a parallel. And if we come and take this back now to Romans 11, this is why it's such a heavy issue. Come back to Romans 11 and say, well, has God cast away his people? Because we come out of chapter 10, said, you just said they don't believe. They're hard, stubborn, all day long, it says in verse 21 of chapter 10. God's stretched out his hand. Well, then has he cast them away because of their unbelief? They choose not to believe in him. They refuse to believe. No, then he says, well, some are believing. And God has an elect, and he has opened the eyes of some. But the others, God reminds, he's hardened. And there is a curse upon God's enemies. And these Israelites have made themselves enemies of Christ. And it's going to come true for them what Moses said and what David says. The curse is going to come true on them. If you make yourself an enemy of Christ, you're under a curse. Which gets us into the next question. Well, you're saying that God has hardened them and they're under a curse. You realize you're going to step back. This is the next natural question, verse 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Is it a permanent thing? You're telling me that they stumbled and now they're fall and they've brought upon themselves a curse, God's hardening. Is it permanent? Will they fall irrevocably? Is the nation forever destroyed and under that curse? And what's the answer, the divine answer in verse 11? Absolutely not, certainly not. God forbid. That's abhorrent to think of. Don't go that way. Don't think that in your hearts. That's wrong thinking. It says then, so the idea is Israel's national failure To obtain salvation in Christ is not a final downfall. It's not. That's the answer. First answer, easy, right off the bat. No, it doesn't mean that they'll forever be under the curse. It doesn't mean that they've ultimately taken the fall as a nation, and it's irrevocable. Well, let's get some explanation on this. Here it says, certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come upon the Gentiles. You see, we got to remember this, God has a divine purpose beyond human comprehension in all that he does. And we step back and we see God working in humanity. You'll never figure out why there's a revival over here, why someone else gets saved. Two brothers growing up in a home, one receives Christ, and the other seems to just go the wrong way from the start. And you'll never figure out how God is piecing this all together. I don't know why my friend won't receive Christ. I don't know why I didn't until I was 20, in early 20s, 22. I don't know why I didn't earlier. And I thank God I did it then, and I don't know why some people come later. We don't know that, but we do know this. God has a divine purpose. It's beyond our comprehension as he enacts and works salvation in the world. And so let's begin with that as we learn this. And here we see that through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation's come to the Gentiles. He's taken something evil, something that is bad, and turned it into something good. Because they fell, now salvation can go to the Gentiles. In other words, Gentiles don't have to convert to Jews, move to Jerusalem, follow the temple and the law and so forth. They can become Kansas Christians out here in the sticks. We can gather together in a building like this and know the same God and worship him and be right before him and come into the throne. And we ain't got no temple, but we can partake of the blessing that he's done to through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We can partake of the covenants. We can also learn of God and sit at the feet of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? God has something good in this. Israel's failure opens up salvation for Gentiles. If they don't want to hear it, I sure do. What we see here then, it says, to provoke them to jealousy, God's salvation of Gentiles is meant. God is doing this to cause Jews to consider. They need to step back and say, why aren't we blessed? Why don't I have this kind of peace and rest? Why is our temple destroyed and they're building churches? They're to consider God's work of salvation through Christ. The big question is he Messiah? We say, yeah, he's Messiah. Let's read your scriptures together. They're to consider that and repent. This is what Paul's saying as he goes on in verses 13 and 14. For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. You know why God has scattered his people in judgment across the whole world, and it's going to be a reminder to them all the time because they're going to bump into Christians all the time. They're in judgment, and they have certainly bumped into condemnation and tragedy. But oh, that they might bump into one of us, right? And we'd say, you're a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love your God, and I love your Messiah. And this is what Paul's saying, why he's spreading the gospel. And the gospel's going around the world because God has this great work of salvation he's unfolding in humanity that we're just getting our minds wrapped around. And the gospel is moving throughout the whole earth, provoking to jealousy so that Jews go, you know what? Maybe Jesus really is the Messiah. He really does save souls. Now, more explanation. Verse 15. Now, if they're being cast away is reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And we see here that you're talking about their falls, riches to the world. One thing we need to understand about Israel and God's working through Israel is, you remember the promise he made to Abraham? He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And here's the end part of that promise. And in you, Abraham, God says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is blessing all of humanity for the sake of a promise he made to one man, Abraham. And for the sake of Abraham's children that he's chosen and worked through, the nation of Israel, that blessing will overflow to all humanity. God has a big plan in mind, not just to save Abraham and a few of his children, but to save human beings all over, all ethnicities. And he says, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we need to understand what God is doing through Israel. He's going to bless all of humanity through Israel, whether Israel is obedient or not. It's not dependent upon their obedience. If you're good, Israel, then I bless you. But if you're bad, then everybody loses out. That's not the way it works. It's an unconditional promise, and that blessing comes to all the world. And when and here's how great God is. Just step back for a moment. Even with Israel's unbelief and fall, he still, Satan goes, I won. He can't bless nobody with Israel rejecting Jesus. He still blesses. And the blessing still overflows, and multitude of millions of Gentiles have been saved. You can't stop God's blessing. And he's promised that through the nation of Israel, whether they are obedient or not. The judgment upon Israel is temporary. That's another thing I want to draw out of this. And this passage is going to draw it out more and more. But you see, he says, how much their fullness. Oh, you mean there's still yet to come a fullness? And he says, what will their acceptance be? In verse 13. Oh, you mean someday there's an acceptance? It's inferring, it's assuming that there's going to be a fullness of them. There's going to be an acceptance of them. He's not cast them away permanently. They've not fallen permanently. The judgment upon Israel that we're seeing today is only temporary. This is big. Israel, and what we understand this, what does it mean, their fullness or their acceptance? Well, they have temporarily lost the place of national blessing. Even though they now occupy the land of Israel in Jerusalem, they really don't fully. There's still enemies around them. They don't occupy the Temple Mount. There is no temple there. They have no Messiah reigning. And so they've lost that place of national blessing. God set them up to be a kingdom with a king. And they had a city, and they had a land, they had a temple. But they lost that in judgment. And God has judged them, just as Jesus said, that it'd be torn down stone by stone for rejecting him. And they're at a place in judgment where they have temporarily lost that national blessing. Jews, Israel, is a byword today. It's not the principal nation of the world. Well, we see then that there's a promise is made about their fullness. It says, look, if God can do something through their failure, what do you think he's going to do at their restoration? Think about if God is blessed like this in their failure, think about the blessing at their fullness. Think about the blessing of their acceptance. He says, but life from the dead. He goes right to the peak of what it would be. And so we see that the Israel's restoration means the resurrection from the dead of all believers. It means the restoration of all creation. If Israel can be resurrected and restored to a place of blessing, that blessing and resurrection will overflow to all nations and all people and all creation. Let's turn quickly over to Isaiah 2. I just thought, as I laid my eyes on this passage in study, I thought, I wanted everyone to be blessed by this. You and I need to occasionally come back and read these great future promises of the kingdom that's to come, of life in heaven, the resurrected life. We got to step back and see the big picture. Not always going to be grinding it out down here. We're going to eat to the full. It's going to be a banqueting day, the kingdom. And here you have a description in Isaiah 2 of the future kingdom. The word, it says in verse 1, that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It says, now it shall come to pass in the latter days, still yet to come, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come and let us walk into the light of the Lord, in the light of the Lord. You see the blessing that's going to overflow from Israel and God's people and Jerusalem and the Temple Mount and Jesus as enthroned on as their king upon all nations. I'm sorry, but the United Nations is never going to bring peace in this world. Only at the return of Christ will there be a true worldwide peace. There'll never be a human effort that'll bring it about. You and I are praying for, we are waiting for Christ to come back and restore Jerusalem so that the resurrection from the dead might happen. Our loved ones will be resurrected. We'll be transformed at the twinkling of an eye. It is coming. And we'll receive our resurrected body, and the graves will be opened. And we'll see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David walk in the streets of Jerusalem with Jesus. The blessing will overflow. Yeah, we want their fullness. We can't wait for their acceptance. He'll be life from the dead. Well, to learn more about this, we see in verse 16. How can this be? Don't forget. Here's something else don't forget. Remember, for the first fruit, if the first fruit is holy, the lump is holy. If the root is holy, so also are the branches. Now, just drawing back an analogy from the feasts and so forth, you had the sheaves, the first of the harvest. The first fruit was cut and dedicated to the Lord, and that blessed the rest of the harvest. Then the nation of Israel, the people would go out, harvest the rest of the grain, bring it in, and as they made their living from that, the dough, and baked their bread, all of it was a gift of God. All of it was holy. All of it was consecrated and came from God and dedicated to Him and given to us by Him, right? Because they dedicated the first fruit. And it's a principle. If the first fruit is holy, then so is the whole lump. And then to extend the metaphor where the direction that the Holy Spirit wants to go, if the root is holy, you know, the trunk and the root underneath the tree, then so are the branches, because everything is interconnected. And I don't think that's a hard analogy to understand. We do need to answer this question. Well, what is the first fruit and what is the root? And I believe the answer to that is the promises God made to the fathers. You see, the first fruit or the root of the nation of Israel are the promises God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and King David and the various prophets. Those promises that He made to those, what's called the fathers. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved. God still loves them for the sake of the fathers. He made promises to the fathers. Look at chapter 15 in Romans. Chapter 15, verse 8 says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God." You see, the circumcision is another way of saying Israel, and He is their Messiah, and He did come to save them. And look, here's why. To confirm the promises made to the fathers. God is still yet to fulfill all of the promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and David, and the various prophets. Those are the fathers. I believe that. Bible says that. And so we also are looking forward to these promises. And that's why I think the best solution to what is the first fruit or the root is the fathers. Next, we're going to see in verse 17, we're going to continue this metaphor. The Holy Spirit is going to use a metaphor of an olive tree. Some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. And so the Holy Spirit is now going to use a metaphor to get us a grasp of what's going on in our salvation. We don't replace Israel, but God's got something better in mind. It's a metaphor of an olive tree to teach us what to think about this situation. Israel is under judgment. We are now the people of God, gathered together here and building churches and not temple. And so as we see this, we see that there's aspects of this analogy. And the branches are broken off so that it says you in verse 17, he's speaking to the Gentiles then, are wild olive tree, not part of the natural tree, but something wild, are grafted in so that we could be a partaker. So I think the idea to understand in this analogy is the branches represent Israel. They have been broken off. And the wild olive tree represents Gentiles that can now partake of the promises of the fathers. Now the root then, it says, partaker at the last of verse 17, partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. So you have this source, okay? The root, the fatness of the olive tree is what feeds those branches. And the best way to look at that is that this root is the place of blessing. God is working through a people. At any given time, before Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, He had blessings to Adam. You go back and you see God blessing through various men and at different times and different ways. Today He's blessing through the church. And the church is now in this place of blessing. Okay, we're also the people of God, and God is working this blessing to reach the world. Right now He's reaching the world through the church. Okay, but the place of blessing is, that's Israel's place. Okay, so the root is the place of blessing, God working through a people. Israel was broken off. He's not doing that anymore. You don't go and ask a Jew how you can get saved. They don't know. The Jews don't understand the gospel. You don't go to Jerusalem to find Jesus. You don't. But if you ask a Christian, some Kansan that understands more about what this Bible's saying than God's own people, a Christian, Gentile, that knows nothing about Jerusalem, you don't have to go there, can explain to somebody how you can know God. Because Gentile Christians can now be in a place of blessing and to be the people God's working through, this gospel. So that sets up the analogy and our understanding of it. So now there's going to be an application, all right? You have the tree, branches are broken off, Gentiles are grafted in. They're unnatural. You don't graft in unnatural branches. But God does. He's doing something great here. Now there's four imperatives, four commands given from verses 18 down through verse 22. And you see the first person, or was that second person when he's saying you? Is that second or third person? Oop. What? Second person. That's what he's doing here. He's teaching us. He's giving exhortation, commandments. Verse 18, he's speaking about you. He started at 17, but he gives commands. There's four commands. We're going to pick them out of here. Don't cheat and look at your notes. Verse 18. Where's the command here? Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Therefore consider the goodness and severity of God on those who fell severity, but toward you goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you will also be cut off. And I ended up reading the whole thing. I underlined the four imperatives in my Bible. If you mark your Bible, you can do that. But there's four imperatives there, four commands for us to make application. What he wants us to do? What do you want me to do with this truth? Well, here's what God says that we ought to do. The first thing is, do you see it there in verse 18? Don't boast. Don't be boasting. And this certain kind of boasting he's talking about. The kind of boasting he's talking about is don't boast against the branches. Don't be out there talking about how ridiculous, how stubborn, how wicked. Really, we sometimes wonder, how could they be so... What can I say? Silly? Yeah. We try to be careful, the kids. How could they be so blinded when Jesus was standing right there? They must be... See, don't boast against the branches. You see, there's this put down of Israel. You know, they're ridiculous for not understanding the Bible. It's written right there. Haven't they read Isaiah 53? What do they think their temple was about? See, you could go on, and you could put down, and you can belittle what they do. And it's saying here, don't boast against the branches. Don't put down Israel. And then the next one, well, let's look at this a little bit more because we need to see the idea of boasting against. But if you do boast, remember that you don't support the root, but the root supports you. Remember, we didn't figure it out either. It wasn't my forefather God gave the promise to. I'm not Abraham. And so if you do have something to boast about, you better go back and say, thank God he came to Abraham. Thank God what he did through Israel. Thank God for those people. And then in verse 19, the temptation of boast is you'll say, well, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. You see, they couldn't figure it out, but I did. You know, you got a bunch of Jews that are caught up in the law and all their works religion, but us Kansans, we're sure smarter than that. We know we're saved by grace through faith. They're broken off because they weren't good enough. They're broken off because they couldn't figure it out. And pious, smart, religious people like us did. Don't do that. Because he says, well said, yeah, they were broken off because of unbelief. They were broken off. But you stand by faith. God did not elect. He did not save you and I because we're smarter than any Jew. But we're all saved by faith. Because of that, so don't boast against Israel. Second of all, don't be haughty. Don't be haughty. Now, this has the idea of don't think of yourself better than Israel. And it kind of goes together. They're foolish. And we're wise. They couldn't figure it out, but we did. It's not like that. Don't think of yourself better than Israel. And we do this, the best analogy I thought of, I think I've used it before, is like with our children. And you mothers know this, you got multiple kids. Let's say you got two or three kids, and one kid gets in trouble. How do the rest of the kids act when the one kid got caught getting into the cookie jar and the other kids didn't? How do the kids that didn't get caught, how do they act? Just like this. Oh, I was smart enough. You know what? She always is disobeying all the time. Yeah, I told over and over, don't disobey mom. Stay out of that cookie jar. You know, and then they all say, you didn't see me getting into that. You look over there after one kid's getting in, the other one's got a big smile on their face, don't they? And we have to teach that's wrong, okay? But that's what's talking about here. That's how we all are toward Israel. And the Bible warns us, don't be that way. It's God's grace, and it's by faith. And then he says, but fear in verse 20. That's the third one. Fear. You know what? If you're going to really come with humility and look what God has done through the nation of Israel, you don't wonder and scratch your head how they could be so blinded and foolish, but you say, God, thank you that I saw it, because I see what happens when somebody goes in unbelief. I see the kind of God you are. I see how you treat sin, and I see how you bless belief. And Lord, may it be that my eyes are not blinded. May it be that that I would come to know, that I would understand more about the Scriptures and not be blinded. There's a fear, because we learn from the Old Testament what God has done through Israel, and in that fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And we know more about God because we humbly approach what God has taught us through the nation of Israel. And we say, I'm going to learn from that. Now the fourth one, and okay, that's the warning in verse 21. God did not spare the natural branches. He may not spare you either. And then the fourth one. Therefore, consider. And this word consider is behold. Take a good hard look. Take a good look and get this wrapped around your mind and understand what God is teaching through this salvation, through the judgment of Israel and the salvation of Gentiles. Take a good hard look. The goodness and the severity of God. You have to understand that God, in dealing with people, He has a severity in it and He has a goodness in it. You don't come to God and cross Him. You have to take serious what God is doing in His judgment of sin. What does God think about a person who is hardened and stubborn? What does He do with rebels? What does He do with people who continue to reject Him, who won't listen, who complain over and over again? He's severe with them. And you see over and over the judgment that He brought to the nation of Israel, tearing their city down stone by stone. Yes, God is severe. And then you see at the same time, but boy, God is good. Those people don't deserve that. I sure don't deserve it. But God is good in His grace and mercy. He has blessed us with salvation. You need to take a good hard look at God's severity and His goodness in His dealings with people. So the Holy Spirit then gives a warning here on those who fail severity. But toward you Gentile Christians, you Kansans, they come to church and know the Lord Jesus, called Christians, shown goodness to. If you continue in His goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Now, I don't believe this is teaching individual loss of salvation. I don't believe you have to walk around, we've covered this before, and worry about, oh, did I mess up like Israel today? Oh, I just complained against God. Does that mean He'll strike me down? That's not really the teaching here, but the teaching is something greater. If we step back, and I want to apply it to our church, we're talking about really generations, and we're talking about groups of people, and we're talking about churches, and we're talking about a mentality that says, you know what, now the church has the blessings, and God will never take that away, will He? You know a great lesson in that is you see the seven churches, the letters He wrote to the seven churches in Revelation. If you know your geography, those are contained in the Asia Minor. Do you know what nation currently exists in Asia Minor? What's it called? Turkey. What kind of nation is Turkey? It's a Muslim nation. It's no longer a Christian area. Did you know all seven of those churches are gone now? Jesus warned them. The Ephesus, the church there, He said, I'll take your candlestick away. He said, repent or you'll be cast into great tribulation. And those churches are gone. And that same geographical area is now a Muslim-controlled area. And Christians are in a minority. And if we're going to set back in kind of an arrogant way and look down our nose and say, you know what, we've got our church. It's been here for decades, since 1957. It's never going away. God will never do anything to this church. Will he? And I do think there is something personal to apply here, because if I set back and understand the severity of God towards sin and his judgment against sin, and if I step back and understand his goodness to those who are humble and repent, it causes me to say, Lord, though it's how warning passages work, you say, Lord, not me. I don't want to be cut off. I don't want my church to be cut off. I don't want my children and my family to be cut off. Lord, help me to remain faithful. Help me to endure, to continue in your goodness. Remember, the Bible says, if speaking about the saved by faith in Habakkuk, the warning goes, behold the proud. God says, behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Brother and sister, that's all we got. A humble faith in the Lord Jesus and what he has done. Let's make sure that we don't find ourselves in this presumptuous place of assuming God is going to bless us and our church no matter what. Let's stand together as we have a time.